Let's go together to Hebrews chapter 13. I won't read the questions because none of the young people is with us today, but I would encourage the parents if they as a resource that they could read over the questions with their youngsters and then listen to the message, those who are not able to be with us today, and I will try to call out at the appropriate points where there's something that I've suggested the children might be listening for. So, again, just to set ourselves in context, Hebrews talks first about the person and work of the Son of God, and then the life of the sons of God. We're in that second section, which began in 1032, and it's focused around two groups of witnesses, the past witnesses, the Old Testament and intertestamental saints. But then at the end of the book, in chapter 13, there are three references to them that have the rule over you, perhaps better translated, your leaders. The older brothers in the church who were examples to the church, and they are told in verse 7 to remember them, in verse 17 to obey them, and we'll read this week in verse 24 to greet them. Now, as we've worked our way through this final section, 18 to 25, we saw that a big theme here is this chain of prayer that ties the believers together. So we had at the end of 9 through 17, your leaders are watching for your souls. That implies their prayerful activity for you. But then he asks for the people to pray for us, that is, for the leaders. And now in 20 and 21, he begins this magnificent prayer for the people, back and forth like a ping pong ball. Prayer, tying the people and the leaders to one another. It's the only way the church fellowship can really be successful. And we only got halfway through that prayer last time. The first half of the prayer, nearly half of the words, are describing the God of whom he is asking this petition. There's a lesson there in itself for us. Pray to somebody who's able to do what you're asking. Don't think that prayer does something. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not just the fact of prayer. It is the fact that it's addressed to the kind of God we read about in verse 20. But now in verse 21, we have the request itself. And the request is, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will. We have heard often of perfection in this book. Spirits of just men made perfect, for example. But this is not the word we have usually heard. That word envisions completeness as the result of a process of growth. You mature naturally, and as you mature, certain things happen in your growth process. This word is more talking about maturity or completeness as a result of preparation. Think of equipping somebody for a mission. Before they go on the mission, you figure out what they need, and you give them the equipment that they need, make sure that they're well trained, and everything is in shape to carry out the work. We've actually seen this verb before here in Hebrews, and that is in Hebrews 10, verse 5. It's the verse being quoted here from Psalm 40. The writer quotes that verse to describe the Lord Jesus and his attitude during his ministry. He quotes it as a prophecy of Christ. And as he quotes it from the Septuagint, Hebrews 10:5, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And that's our word. The Lord equipped his son with a body. He needed that to do his mission. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So now when we read in verse 21, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, well, we've already been told about somebody who was made perfect, equipped, furnished with a body, given the tools he needed, to do God's will. And so, and this is the question that I suggested Ben might want to think about, the example, really, that he's already given us for this prayer is the Lord Jesus. He is praying that God would make us like his Son. God sent his Son into the world, making him perfect to do his will, equipping him to do his will. Now, may God do this with many sons. And again, we have this beautiful contrast between the Son of God in the first half of the book and the sons of God in the second half of the book. Now, this verb, make you perfect, has three modifiers. And we've seen one of them already, to do his will. That came right out of Psalm 40. But before that, he says, make you perfect in every good work. And then there's a long prepositional clause, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I've suggested here that doing his will explains why he wants them to be made perfect. In every good work describes what that perfection consists of and how is described in the participial phrase, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And I want to spend just a moment on this phrase, in every good work, because frankly, through most of my Christian life, when people talk about good works, I tend to get red flags going up. Oh, no, no. It's not good works. It's faith. Right? Good works. Oh, that's worth salvation. That's not what we're about. Well, as I went through the New Testament, I looked at all the passages that talked about works in opposition to faith. I can't find one that's talking about good works. I find lots that are talking about the works of the law. And, of course, our writer has already made clear to us that that old Levitical system has been done away. It's been replaced. The works of the law cannot bring salvation. But as a matter of fact, good works are central to what our salvation is all about, not as what causes it, but as what it inevitably produces. God has saved us. What does Ephesians 2:10 say? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's God's purpose for us. There's another passage that talks about this notion of equipping, which also talks about good works, probably written about the same time. And I've suggested that Nate might find this verse particularly interesting to meditate on. It's in Paul's second epistle to Timothy. A little bit of history here. We have adopted the hypothesis, it's not a firm scriptural conclusion, but it's very reasonable, that the earlier persecution that this little church in Rome had experienced was under Claudius. The Emperor Claudius. It was the persecution that drove Aquila and Priscilla out of Rome. And apparently it drove the writer of this epistle out of Rome as well. The following emperor was Nero. Nero is the emperor who really clamped down on the Christians, blamed them for the fire that destroyed most of the city. It was under Nero, according to our best traditions, that Paul was martyred. 2 Timothy was his last epistle before his martyrdom. He says, I am about to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. He recognizes that he's going likely to be martyred at the end of that epistle. And I suspect that it's about this, that same persecution looming on the horizon that the writer has in mind when he's exhorting the believers, don't give up, don't lose your faith. Stand firm for the Lord. Hard times are coming. So it would be very interesting if Paul had earlier, or about the same time, written about being prepared for good works. And he did that in 2 Timothy 3:16. He's talking here about the work of the Word of God, the role of the Scriptures. And he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And that's the equipping kind of perfect, not the maturity kind of perfect. What is it that equips you? Where do you get your tool bag for doing the work that God has for you. Where do you get your tool bag for facing persecution, Timothy? I'm about to go off the scene. I need you to carry on. Well, it's all Scripture, given by inspiration of God, given that you might be equipped, truly furnished unto, our version says, all good works, but in fact, this is exactly the same singular phrase that we have in Hebrews chapter 13, 21, every good work. And it would not be unreasonable for our writer to have that verse in mind, or at least that principle in mind, because he's writing as a church leader, and one of the important things that church leaders are held accountable for is feeding the flock. Remember them that have the rule over you, who have taught unto you the word of God. That was the first characteristic of the church leaders that we saw in this chapter. So we have a sense of what he's making us perfect for, to do his every good work. He's equipping us for every good work. Why? Because he wants his will to be accomplished. But how is he doing it in us? And that's this third modifier, which is this extended participial phrase, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. This is expanding on the notion of God's purpose. Well-pleasing here is that word family that we've seen before, talking about our sacrifices being well-pleasing to God. Enoch was well-pleasing to God, approved of God. So he has equipped us for every good work to do his will. How is it that he goes about this? Well, Paul in 2 Timothy tells us it's by the word of God. And I don't think our writer would disagree with that. He has certainly given us the word of God in the course of this epistle, hasn't he? There's no epistle in the New Testament that makes heavier use of the Old Testament to build its argument. Most of this epistle is an exposition of one passage or another from the Old Testament, whether it's Psalm 40 or Psalm 110 or Psalm chapter 8, other Old Testament passages over and over again. The history of the apostasy in the desert, Numbers 14, 15, we've seen over and over again how he takes Scripture passages and turns these, expounds them, opens them up to show us what God expects of us. But, you know, the Word of God just by itself doesn't do anything. I know that because I have spent a lot of my graduate work studying under people who know this book thoroughly, and it makes no difference spiritually in their lives. They study it the way Josh studies Gross Anatomy. They study it the way Dan might study the financial markets, the way Dave might study the schematic of a new automobile. Yes, that's their business. They have to know this thing. They study it. But that's not that doesn't change your life. What changes your life is when the Holy Spirit takes that word and uses it in you, and he tells us this happens through Jesus Christ. And this poses an interesting question. What does the phrase through Jesus Christ modify? He is praying that God would work in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Does the through Jesus Christ modify how he is doing the work? Or does it modify what kind of well-pleasing we're talking about? What is it that makes us well-pleasing? It's well-pleasing through Jesus Christ. I think both of them are credible. And I would suspect that this is a case where the writer isn't rigidly committing himself to one particular connection or another. If I'm going to write a sentence diagram, I've got to connect it somewhere. But that doesn't mean that the writer is always thinking in exactly those terms. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses that would show how through Jesus Christ can describe both how God is working and how it is that our good works can be well-pleasing to God. So first of all, through Jesus Christ, he can be working to produce good works. There's a very close parallel to this idea in Philippians 1:11. where Paul says that we are being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. How is it that our lives are able to produce good works? It's through Christ's work in us by His Holy Spirit. It's not by our own strength. Later in that same epistle, he writes in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His own good pleasure." The New Testament repeatedly points out that God is the one who produces good works in the lives of His children. It's not our strength, our merit, our will. It is the product of His Holy Spirit working in the heart of a redeemed child of God. So, yes, He is working in us through Jesus Christ. But He's also producing works that are well-pleasing to Him. And Peter tells us that what makes those good works acceptable to God is the fact that Jesus Christ is involved in them. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." What makes them acceptable? On what grounds do we bring our offering into God's Holy of Holies in heaven and offer that before Him? We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We bring that up to God directly. We are encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. How can we do that? Because we have a high priest who has already entered in. Our access comes through the Lord. Those gifts are acceptable through Him. An example comes to mind. A young child makes something and wants to give it to a respected older person. He takes it to the mayor of the city. He probably can't get past the secretary. Here's his little clay pot. Unbaked clay. It's dripping crumbs of dried clay all over the floor. Will the mayor let him in? Probably not. What if he takes it to his father? Boy, the daddy's going to, yes, show me what you made. That's wonderful. You know, it all depends on your relationship to the one to whom you're bringing the offering. The good works are not going to be acceptable unless they're acceptable through Jesus Christ. And there may be a picture of this, and I'm cautious of typology, but I'm encouraged by the fact that our writer has already been using the language of sacrifice to describe what Christ has done. He's gone through this long discussion of how our Lord has replaced the Levitical sacrifices, and also our worship is being presented as sacrifices. In the light of that, think about what we were considering last week about the meal offering. This offering of human works, human labor, which brings a sweet savor to God, non-atoning sacrifice. I suggest to you that that really pictures the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His obedience to the Father, His obedient life. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament sacrificial law, that meal offering was regularly offered with other offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering. In particular, the daily burnt offering, which was offered every morning and evening, according to Numbers chapter 28, verse 3, two lambs of the first year without spot for a continual burnt offering, one lamb in the morning, the other in the evening, along with it, verse 5, a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meal offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. The burnt offering had to be accompanied with the meal offering. The sacrifices that we bring to God are acceptable because they are brought along with the meal offering that our Savior has already offered. But if the typology is too much for you, go read 1 Peter 2:5, because I think that makes the point. Our sacrifices are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He gives us that relationship that makes those sacrifices acceptable. The prayer ends. Well, the prayer is over. The prayer is completed at this point. He has prayed that God, who demonstrated His power in raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, bringing Him, like Joshua, through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, that God would work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, producing the good works through Jesus Christ. But now the writer, having named our Savior once more, says, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is a remarkable statement. To whom be glory? I suppose it's possible to go all the way back to verse 20 and say, may God receive glory for doing this. But it's the closest antecedent is the Lord Jesus here. And there are other passages in the New Testament as well that pray that Jesus might receive glory forever and ever. We won't talk about it in detail now, but I hope another occasion to go over this with you. That is that in the Old Testament, God is jealous of His glory. He receives glory forever and ever. His glory is eternal. And He says in Isaiah, "I will not give my glory to graven images. I will not share my glory with anyone else." But the Lord Jesus Christ receives God's everlasting glory. As we see in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Him glory and a kingdom that lasts forever. So this little statement here at the end about our Lord Jesus receiving the glory that is God's unique prerogative is really rounding off the argument of the entire book. Where do we start in chapter 1? With this Jesus sitting at God's right hand. We talk about the person and work of our Savior. His person was higher than the angels, exalted above the angels, seated at God's right hand because of His obedient work for the Father. And here we see Him presented as the one who receives eternal glory. Well, now we enter into the closing greetings. And it's looking more and more like a letter. And in fact, verse 22 gives two names for this piece of writing that we've been studying. I want you to notice those two names, but I also want you to notice the attitude in which the writer is presenting this material to them. Let's talk about the form, first of all, and then we'll talk about his attitude. He uses two words to describe the form. The form of what he's written to them. "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Okay, I know what a letter is. It's a communication to somebody who's not there, and I write it down, and I send it to them. So he calls it a letter. Didn't put the customary greeting on the beginning end, but he calls it a letter. But I think maybe the reason he dispensed with the greeting and went right into the substance of it is because of this other description. It is a word of exhortation. And that turns out to be a fairly stable idiom in Hellenistic Jewish thought. We actually see it in Acts chapter 13, verse 15. The context in Acts 13, 15 is that Paul and Barnabas have come to what is now Turkey, Asia Minor. They visit the city of Antioch, not the Antioch that sent them out. We have to distinguish Antioch on the Orontes, which is in Syria, and that was the site of the first church outside of Jerusalem, a largely Gentile church. But then there's also what we call Pisidian Antioch. Pisidia was the area in southern Turkey in which the major city of Antioch was located. And they went to Antioch in Pisidia. While they were there, they found a synagogue. They went in the synagogue. And the way the synagogue service worked was they would read a passage from the Torah. So the synagogue reads through the entire Torah each year. And then, associated by tradition with each passage of Torah, there is a portion from the rest of the Old Testament. And that is called the Haftarah, often described as the prophets. So after the reading of the law and the prophets, they had the portion of Torah for the day, and then they had the Haftarah reading, for might have been the prophets that we think of as prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and minor prophets. Or they'll forget that the historical books were also called prophets, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. They had that reading, And then afterward, it was customary for somebody to give a homily, to give a sermon, some statement. You remember in synagogue in Nazareth this happened, where the Lord Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah. And then after he'd read from the prophet Isaiah, he taught them and declared the fulfillment of the passage that he had just read. Too considerable scandal. Well, same thing happened to Paul and Barnabas. Well, they had a mixed reaction. Some accepted him, and mostly the Gentiles, but the Jews were really upset. But look what the invitation was. After the reading of the law and the prophets, here's Paul and Barnabas sitting there, a couple of Jewish men, visitors to town. They weren't in a prominent position. But the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." What are they inviting them to do? Would you like to preach the sermon today? That's what word of exhortation means. It's a sermon. It's an exposition of Scripture. And it was apparently the custom, if you had a visiting Jew, gave evidence of being a mature brother in the faith of Israel, that you would invite him to share. I should mention that many assemblies of God's people still function this way. I remember showing up in Nazareth one Lord's Day. We were touring in the north of the country, and we had the address of the Christian assembly in Nazareth. And so Anita and I went and stopped in on the assembly there, and they had the breaking of bread, and then it was time for the Bible hour, and the elder, one of the elders came up to me and said, "Now, would you like to share something with the people?" Right on the spot. Bang. Same thing happened to me in Rome one day. I mean, it's God's people, those who love the Lord, they love to hear from their brothers. And it's an openness there. It's not focal, centralized on one particular person. But anyway, word of exhortation means a sermon. And that explains the structure of this book. It's a logical, detailed argumentation leading forth what we have. It's a sermon packaged as a letter. And he says so. That's what verse 22 says. But notice the attitude with which he gives it. We have seen that the New Testament leaders are to be leaders, examples to the flock, not lords over God's heritage. And his attitude is not at all, "Look, I'm one of the former leaders of this church, therefore you must listen to what I have to say." Paul sometimes, as an apostle, does get a little bit edgy that way, with the Corinthians in particular, functioning as an apostle, not as an elder in the church. But this man, to this flock of which he was evidently a part at one time and whom he feels very dearly about, there are three ways in which he marks his gentleness. The first is, "I beseech you, brethren." You don't have to pay attention to what I'm writing to you. I would consider it a personal favor if you would, though. Please, would you please pay attention to what I've written? And then he says, "Suffer a word of exhortation." He recognizes that reading his letter and following his reasoning is going to require some mental effort on their part. Bear with me, please. Work with me here. I realize it's work. Please listen to me. Invest the effort to understand what I have to say unto you. For, he says, "I have written a letter unto you in few words." I read that and I thought to myself, well, it's not a few words. And so I fired up my Bible software and I said, how long are the letters in the New Testament? All of them. And I sorted them in decreasing order and I drew a graph of them here, and Hebrews is the red bar. So, come on. A letter in few words. You know, I know that 2nd and 3rd John are short, but I'd be happy if it like Timothy or Colossians or Thessalonians, somewhere around 2,000 words. This thing is about 5,000 words. There's only two longer epistles in the New Testament. One is 1 Corinthians and the other is Romans. And Romans is up there above 7,000 words. That's 2,000 words longer than this one. How could he call this a letter of few words? Well, I think this may be clarified by our hypothesis of where this church is. We have hypothesized that this is a gathering of Christians in Rome. And yes, this is a lot longer than 1 John or James or Peter or 1 or 2 Peter or Thessalonians or Titus or Jude. But it's 2,000 words shorter than the Epistle to the Romans. They have already endured a much longer letter. And I suspect that's what's in the back of his mind. And it may even have encouraged him as he neared the end of this. You remember what he said in chapter 11? He was talking about the heroes of the faith. And he said, I can't take the time to tell you about all these other guys. Why not? Because it's getting pretty long already. And I don't really want to get anywhere near where Romans was. Because that was long. That took us a long time to read in the meeting. I don't want to impose that long a letter on them. I think there was a consciousness of that on his part. So he's described the letter that he has written to them. He's approached them in a spirit of love, of parity. I'm not bringing you this as an authority to impose it on you. I beseech you, listen to what the Lord has told me. Listen to this. Take it into account. And then he mentions somebody that we all know from elsewhere in the New Testament. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Our brother Timothy. He assumes they're going to know who Timothy is. And I thought to myself, why would they know who Timothy is? What's the background of Timothy here? By the way, the few words there, Faith, if you're listening, that's for you to figure out why this letter can be described as few words. But I wanted Curia and Gabriel to think about how they might have met Timothy. And I have two points in time at which they may have known Timothy. Timothy was a citizen of the city of Lystra, which is in Asia Minor. It's right here on the map. Paul evangelized that city and founded a church there during his first missionary journey. And apparently Timothy was saved at that time. On the second missionary journey, he and Silas set out. They didn't have anybody to help them, because they'd had a bad experience with John Mark on the first missionary journey. But on the second missionary journey, he realized they needed someone to be with them. And when they came through Lystra, he picked up Timothy. And Timothy then accompanied him on the rest of his missionary work and was a regular partner with him in his missionary work. Now, after he was arrested and sent to Rome, at one point Timothy was still there with him. How do we know that? Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were all written from Rome. And they all begin with the words Paul and Timothy. And Paul would associate those who were with him when he wrote a letter, as it was coming from both of them, even though Paul, no doubt, was the main one. So at the beginning of his first imprisonment in Rome, his house arrest, you can read about that in the last chapter of Acts, Timothy was with him, but toward the end of that time, apparently, he was going to send Timothy away. In Philippians, he says to them, I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you. So he couldn't move. He was under house arrest. Timothy was just there to be with Paul and to help him. Timothy could move around. So I think I'm going to send Timothy. And Timothy then became Paul's arms and legs and mouth going out to continue the ministry while Paul was confined. So the first opportunity that the church in Rome would have had to meet Timothy would have been at the beginning of Paul's first imprisonment. Timothy was sent out then, and we don't know what he was doing very much. He apparently had some work in Ephesus, according to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written during the first imprisonment, according to what I think is the most plausible reconstruction. He's writing to Timothy. So just as Philippians 1:1 shows that at the beginning of the Roman captivity, Timothy was with Paul in Rome. 1 Timothy shows that by the end of that captivity, Timothy was not with him in Rome. Timothy was off somewhere else, and Paul was writing to him. Our best reconstruction is that Paul was released after that first imprisonment and had another period of ministry, but then was subsequently imprisoned and martyred under Nero. And it was during that time that 2 Timothy was written. Again, Timothy was not there at the time 2 Timothy was written. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to write the letter. But at the end of the letter, 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul writes, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Verse 11, take Mark, bring him with thee. Verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Please come. Now, we don't know whether Timothy made it back to see Paul before he died, but that could have been a second opportunity for the people in Rome to meet Timothy. The next reference to Timothy is Hebrews 13:23. Our brother Timothy is set at liberty. That suggests that he had been imprisoned, perhaps because of his association with Paul. Might not have been in Rome. If it had been in Rome, he wouldn't have to tell the Romans that Timothy was set free. But Paul himself had been in prison at Jerusalem, at Philippi, at Caesarea. Timothy could well have been incarcerated somewhere else in the Roman Empire. But he's been released. And now Paul is rejoicing in that, and hoping that Timothy, or the writer, is rejoicing in that, hoping that Timothy will join him and that they can come together to be with the saints in Rome once more. The note about Timothy put three lessons in my mind. The first is the power of discipleship. When we think of Paul's legacy as the letters he wrote, the churches he founded, an important part of his legacy was people like Timothy. You know, the Lord Jesus was the disciple of John the Baptist. We miss that often. It's quite clear in the Gospels. John the Baptist's work didn't end when he was beheaded, because he had trained his cousin Jesus. The Lord Jesus' work did not end when he ascended to heaven, because he had trained 12 men and sent 11 of them out then to conduct that ministry, and later called Paul to join in that work as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a real priority for us in working with younger believers, equipping them to do the work of ministry. That's the priority of discipleship that we see in Timothy. The second thing we see in Timothy is the ubiquity of persecution. Paul and Barnabas had told the churches, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Timothy heard that when he was a young child. That was what was told to the churches of Asia Minor. He would have heard that. And now, as an adult, he has been in prison for the Lord. He knows what that means. But there is also the persistence of faith. And Timothy is not giving up. He's getting out of jail. He's going right back into the ministry, right back into preaching the gospel. And so should we as we face difficulty. Verse 24, salute them that have the rule over you and all the saints. For the third time he mentions the leaders, now not as examples to be remembered or as leaders to be obeyed, but as brothers and sisters. Salute them. They of Italy salute you. On our reconstruction, these will be members of the Roman assembly who had fled with the writer in his exile. And he closes with an expression that is very familiar from Paul's epistles. But it's also the end of the revelation as well. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace is, you know, a really important word in the New Testament. It refers to undeserved favor. And Elijah will be very interested in that. Undeserved favor. It's not someone doing something good for you because you did something for them or because you were good. It's favor you don't deserve. Condescending favor from a superior person. It's what sinful people need from a holy God. It's what the Lord Jesus promised us, what he provided for us by his priestly ministry. Earlier, I quoted to you portions of Hebrews 4, beginning at 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace sent our Savior to die for us and rise again. Grace is the basis on which He continues to provide what we need, and we can come directly to the throne of grace and petition God for grace to help us. That's wonderful access. But we are also exhorted, the writer also exhorts us in chapter 12, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. It's possible for those who call themselves Christians to come up short, to show by their lives that they're not truly trusting in the Lord Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is not working in their hearts. And he describes them as having fallen short of the grace of God. Now, Hebrews is famous for warning people to be sure that their faith is genuine. We'll talk about those warning passages in our summary next week. But it's not unique to Hebrews. We do see that in Hebrews 3:6. Hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. But we also see it in Paul. We read the verse in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And Peter exhorts his readers in 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Whether you are saved or not is a fact. You pass at some point from death into life. At that point, you have everlasting life. That's the message of John's gospel. Talking about that you might believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. That's why John's gospel was written. Why was 1 John written? That you may know that you have eternal life. And 1 John repeatedly tells us, how do we know that we are God's children? Because we do the works of God, because we obey His commandments, because His Holy Spirit increasingly produces Jesus Christ in our lives. And that, as much as our salvation, is a work of God's grace. And so if you have responsibility for other believers in any way, shape, or form, you're going to want God's grace to continue in them, to continue to show forth itself, to be active, to produce itself. And I can't think of a prayer that Paul or the author of this epistle would be more likely to want to pray for their readers at the end of an epistle like this is, may God's grace abide with you. May it continue with you. May you continue to experience God's unmerited favor. He has demonstrated that to you in providing a Savior to save you from your sin. And now I pray He would continue graciously, not because you deserve it, but graciously to provide for you that which you need to continue to serve Him and to persevere in your Christian walk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the one that You have sent into the world, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who from eternity past, Lord, was higher than the angels and whom You've exalted now to Your right hand. But for a period, Lord, He was willing to become lower than the angels in order to suffer death and to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Father, You graciously have called us to be Your sons because of the work of Your Son. We thank You for the examples You set before us, the exhortations that You've preserved for us in this book, and we pray, Lord, that Your grace would be with us. Lord, in our own strength, we can do nothing. You must work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We pray that we would be yielded in Your hands. And Lord, we pray for one another that You would give Your grace to each of us to enable us to persevere in our faith in the Lord Jesus and our service to Him. And we desire these things, Father, in order that He might be glorified and that You might be glorified through Him. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn about God's grace, number 237 in the red hymnal. Grace greater than our sin. And when you have it, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing it as our closing hymn. Number 237, Grace greater than our sin.